We're on in Psalm 139 today. So let's read it together. Psalm 139. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In this psalm, David ponders God's complete and detailed love of him, for him, shown through his all-knowing and everywhere present attributes. He comes away feeling awe and love deeply. It's my prayer as we go through this psalm that you also feel this delighted awe in God's presence and his love for you. Before we get into it, I'd like to kind of define some terms. It was interesting to me how many of the attributes of God are included in this psalm. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, somehow knew so many of these things. As we talk about and break down this psalm into little sections showing some of the attributes of God, I think it would be good also to define some of these terms. They're kind of the scholarly lingo for some of these terms, and maybe you've never heard them before. So let's kind of go through a brief outline. In verse 1 through 4, we see the omniscience of God. Omni, of course, means all or complete or around, everywhere, or everywhere. So this omniscience of God refers to his all-knowing God. We see that in verse 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 12, we see the omnipresence of God. That would be that God is everywhere. There is no place that he cannot be. Verses 13 through 15, we see the omnipotence of God. We see his power. He's all-powerful. There's nothing he can't do. Verse 16, we see the eternality of God. That means he's outside of time. Verses 17 and 18, we see the loving nature of God. Verses 19 through 22, we see the patience of God towards sinners. But you have to kind of look for that, but we'll talk about that later when we get there. Verses 23 and 24, we see the sanctifying work of God. That's the purifying work that God does in people that love him and know him. Okay, how do we react when others want to know lots of information about us? If you're in love, You can't wait to share everything with the person that you love. Often there doesn't seem to be enough time in the day for these two people to do all the talking and understanding and discussing that they want to do. Everything is exciting when you are learning things about the one that you love, how he combs his hair, what his favorite foods are, what he did in his childhood, and all those kinds of things. What were his school memories? And we feel so loved when that special person asks us all kinds of questions and loves to learn about us. There's just that light in our eyes. We feel so loved. And we share a special bond. Similarly, a doting parent or a grandparent, even more so, delights over every little detail of their dear one's looks, manners, and interests. You can really see that in grandparents, can't you? But on the other hand, if someone we don't know or we don't really want as an intimate friend starts following us around or asking questions that we don't want to answer, it's kind of creepy. We don't like security cameras or other things that seem an invasion of our privacy. Years ago, friends of ours had a home invasion. Later, they learned that the criminals had been repeatedly flying over their home and making a detailed study of their habits. In fact, they chose the time my friend went to her Bible study, her weekly Bible study, to strike their home. They learned the garage code. They drove a huge moving truck into their garage. They shut the door and they stole a ton of stuff. This event left her understandably feeling betrayed and conscious of her habits in a way she had not felt before. So what's the difference between the two? When we know and trust the love someone has for us, we want to reveal our secrets, and their searching knowledge of us shows that they love us. But in the second example, when we don't trust the motives of the people that are getting information from us, we are concerned that they might use the information to betray or hurt us. Let's see how David responds to God's knowledge about him. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. So David knows that God has searched for him. Searched means to penetrate, to examine intimately, to find out, to search out, to seek out. Known me, the Hebrew word is yada, which is to know intimately and perfectly. So God has searched me out. He's penetrated myself. He has known me perfectly. Verse 2, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. So God knows even when you sit down, when you get up. He understands all of your thoughts. And so let's remember this when we pray. God knows all of your thoughts. So he understands silent prayer. He hears it. Additionally, because he knows everything, when we pray, we don't have to feel like we have to explain everything to him. That's one of the things I really like if I'm very upset. I don't have to explain everything because he knows it all. He knows our circumstances and our feelings. One commentator has pointed out that throughout this psalm, not just these verses, but throughout the psalm, David is using an emphatic form of you. You do this, you do that. You have searched me, you know me. You know when I'm sitting down and rising up. You understand my thoughts. You comprehend my path. You can go on and on through this whole psalm. It's God. God is doing this. God is doing this. God is doing this. It's like pounding a nail, you know? God, God, God. And I am so glad that this is a point of this psalm, because as we learn more about how much God loves us, David is going to say how much God loves him. It's not because David has his own lovability or he's just extra special or whatever. He was an amazing person. But he's saying, God does this to me. God does this for me. God knows this about me. And so it can apply to me. I don't have to be as great as David. God loves me. I know that it applies to me. Whatever I do, it is noticed by God. Jesus in Matthew 10:30 tells us that our loving Heavenly Father knows the number of hairs on our heads. To us, that would be information that would be tedious to learn and pretty useless. But to our God, who loves each of us individually, it is important information, because it is information about you. It is information about me. And he loves us that much. Verse 3. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. So this word comprehend, you comprehend my path, is zara, which means to toss about, to diffuse, and to winnow. So this you have to think about a little bit, but it's really cool. So when you are picking grain, you separate the heads of the grain from the stalks, and then you have a further step, which is winnowing, which you can do many ways, but one way is to kind of crush it, beat it. There are things like that you could beat those kernels of grain with, because what you want to do is release the outer husk. And what you would do then, maybe you've heard this, is on a windy day then, you take that grain that you've already pounded or animals have trod on, and you take something called a winnowing fork, and you pick it up, it's like, sort of like a pitchfork, but you pick it up, and as you throw it in the air on a windy day, that chaff just goes away, and that grain falls to the ground. So what I think this is saying here is, you comprehend my path. You're like shifting all the unnecessary chaff about my path, which is my manner of life. You kind of take all the peripheral stuff away to get to the meat of the matter about me. So you comprehend, you winnow my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. And my ways kind of means a road, my roads, my path, my course of life, or how I act. Again, I am always noticed by God, what I do, what I say, where I am. As we have seen in verse 1, that God not only knows a lot about us, here we see he has understanding and comprehension about what he sees in us. He knows the reasons why we do things which we often don't know ourselves. Isn't that true? It says he is acquainted with all of my ways. He knows how you squeeze the toothpaste. He knows how you like to organize things. Where's Deb? He knows what things bring you joy. He knows why you get upset. He is acquainted with all of your goals and what influences your life. Verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. We know from the New Testament that our mouth speaks the overflow of our heart. And here, again, we just saw in verse 3 that God comprehends our paths. He's acquainted with all of our ways. And of course, that inner stuff influences what we say. So there's not a word that David could say, not even a word, and God would know the whole thought altogether. Verse 5, you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. We've had this word before, hedged, which is this protective barrier around us, you and me, David, that nothing can penetrate unless God allows it. This idea also of you have laid your hand upon me makes me think of usually a father and a son, but it could be a grandparent, it could be a mother with her child. But think of a father putting his hand on the shoulder of his son, showing kinship, approval, the father's pleasure and pride that this is my son. So God has laid his hand upon me. Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So such knowledge is too wonderful. That means incomprehensible. I just can't understand all this. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's meaning I can't. It's too much. And this kind of knowledge David cannot know about himself. It's obvious that God knows David better than David knows himself. We often say God is watching out for David. He's got his back because, and David just can't comprehend it all. So the all-knowing, all-watching, infinitely loving God puts his hand upon us in love. Surely we can trust him to guide and direct our lives. Not only is it overwhelming that God knows so many facts about us, it's overwhelming to know that he thinks it's worth all the fuss of knowing all these things about us. It's worth it to him to know all these details about us because he loves us so much. That's, a proof of his love. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? God is everywhere present in his creation, but just as a side note, it's important to say he is not in his creation. He is separate from his creation. This false idea is called pantheism, and other cultures have this. Our culture kind of flirts with it at times. The idea, saving the whales or whatever, or saving Mother Earth, we even call it Mother Earth. This idea that God is the tiger, God is the grass, God is the earth, God is the sun, is false. God is apart and separate from his creation. He created it. It is not him, however. In fact, all of creation is under the curse of the fall. And he, of course, could not be under the curse of the fall. So the sun, the moon, the tiger, the grass is all under the fall, the curse of the fall, and it's corrupted. It needs to be redeemed. God, of course, could not. That could not be true of him. Romans 1:25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than creator who is blessed forever. So that's one thing that Paul talks about in the beginning of Romans about why people are in such a mess. Notice also the mention of the Spirit. Where can I go from your Spirit? As an Old Testament believer, David had an incomplete idea or understanding of the Holy Spirit. But since the Holy Spirit was writing this through David, it's not a problem. So here we have a person in the Trinity. The Trinity, of course, is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. David says the Spirit of God searches us even if we would try to get away from him. Where could I? Can I go from your Spirit? Where could I flee from your presence? 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So that's one of the things the Spirit does is search out us. That's one of the reasons he says, where could I flee? Where could I run? Because the Spirit will find me. Now, this is super cool. The Hebrew of from your presence, where can I flee from your presence, is mipiecha, which is best translated from your faces. So where can I flee from your faces? It's plural. Again, speaks of the Trinity. The three in oneness of God. God, one God with three distinct persons. And these are rhetorical questions. Where could I flee from your presence? Can I run away? No, I can't. Then he keeps going with this idea. Where could I go? Where could I go that you couldn't find me? You couldn't search me out. Verse 8. And of course, you got to think of Jonah, right? Okay, God wants me to go that way. I'm going to run away and go that way. Where can I flee? I can flee from your presence. And of course, he couldn't. Verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Now, this word hell is... This word, hell, if you were to read the Hebrew, is the word Sheol, which means the afterlife, the place of the dead. It doesn't have this necessarily negative connotation. Of course, death itself is not that great, but it's the grave. It's the place that dead people would go, godly or ungodly, in the Old Testament times, right? This is not hell as we tend to think of it as New Testament believers, like in Revelation 20. Which means, that word is Gehenna, which means place of burning. Okay, so that is a separate place. That's not what he's talking about. However, David Guzik makes a very interesting point that even though in verse 8, David is saying, even if I make my bed in Sheol, the place, even if I die, he says, behold, you are there. But he brings up this point, though David did not use a specific word for hell, meaning Gehenna, the place of burning, the lake of fire, the sense would be the same. Even in hell, God will be present because there's no place where God cannot be, yet God's presence in hell will radiate none of his love and grace, only his righteous judgment. I had never really heard that thought before. I always heard, well, hell is a place where, you know, God is not. But his judgment is there. But his love and grace is not there because people have not received it. Okay, verse 9. So again, he's saying, well, where could I go somewhere? Could I do something to get away from you? Not that he wants to, but he's thinking, could I really do it? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now, wings of the morning, apparently that's a Hebrew kind of poetic form for picture a sunrise when the sun comes up over the horizon. And as soon as it breaks, a lot of light spills very quickly over the horizon, right? The wings of the morning. The light goes from east to west very rapidly. And you'll see that, the wings of the morning, that's in other Psalms. The speed of light is 186,000 miles a second, and that's fast enough to go around the earth 7 times in 1 second. It's pretty fast. So he's like, okay, well, if I was really fast, if I had the wings of the morning and I was really fast, or if I dwelt in the uttermost parts of the sea, how about really deep in the sea? Verse 10, and then this is the conclusion. Even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So I could go to the highest of heavens. I could go to the lowest parts of the sea. I could go the width of the world as quickly as the sun floods the earth from east to west. But even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. Hold means to grasp, to take hold of, to take possession. Even there, your hand shall hold me. So I can't go anywhere. There's nowhere I could go to escape this searching God. And the searching God that loves us, which reminds us, of course, of Romans 8:38-39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Same idea. I can't go anywhere. People can't stop it. Circumstances can't stop it. I can't escape the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. So to me, this speaks about fears. What if it gets really dark? This darkness is koshek, which figuratively means misery, destruction, death, ignorance, sorrow, wickedness, obscurity. So what if something bad will happen? And this idea of fall on me, what if it's the word shuf, which means to overwhelm or break or bruise or cover me. What if bad things overwhelm me? So verse 11 could be said, if I say, surely, dark, terrible, destructive, sorrowful wickedness overwhelms me or breaks me. Verse 12, this is the reply. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. So one of the reasons darkness, of course, is so scary is because we can't see in it. But to God, that is not an issue. So we worry about these dark things coming upon us, but to God, they are not dark or out of control or they can't break us. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Again, a great reminder, we're not God. To him, there's no thing that could creep up on us or grab us like that. God is not like humans, of course, who are limited by darkness. David has talked about God's ability to work in darkness just as easily as the daytime. And it's interesting, David uses this as a transition from talking about darkness in the natural world, how that can't stop God from doing what he's doing and can't stop God from loving and taking care of him because it's dark. Then he starts talking about another dark secret place of a baby being formed in his mother's womb. As soon-to-be first-time parents, we went to a birthing class at Northside Hospital in Atlanta before our first Seth was born. That hospital at the time boasted of birthing 10,000 babies a year. Okay, they had it down. I have no idea how many they do now. But at the time when we wanted to prepare for this birth, they showed us this video, and it was this microscopic view of conception when the sperm meets the egg, and there was this flash of light. And I was just like, what? Here, this was a secular hospital, right? Showing us this video. So before I did this teaching, I went to look it up to make sure, you know, I believe my eyes. And true enough, there's a study published in Scientific Reports that there is an explosion of zinc, and I'm quoting here, fireworks that occurs when a human egg is activated by a sperm enzyme. So when you were conceived, when I was conceived, according to this journal, a secular journal, there were fireworks. There was a flash of light. How awesome is that? So don't tell me that when you were conceived, you were not loved by God. No matter your parents or the circumstances involved, you are preciously and miraculously made by God. As I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, until the modern age when they could video this or whatever, for countless centuries, no one saw that flash of light when each individual personhood began at conception. No one saw that but God. But it was still important enough for him to have that flash of light. Remember, for God, darkness and light don't stop him. So he saw. He saw that moment. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. So who made you? God did. God used your parents as his instruments, but he did the forming. I'm quoting Guzik too in this section. That fact that God knows and cares for children in the womb means that God's concern for life begins at conception. It means that God's people have a responsibility to also know and care for children in the womb. Some people argue for the moral right to have an abortion because the mother has the right to do as she pleases with her own body. But Psalm 139 demonstrates that God sees another person in the mother's womb, and we'll see even more proof of this. Let's look back at 13. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Okay? He's speaking to him about himself as a person. We'll see that again in a later verse. Verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. This word marvelous means surpassing or extraordinary. Extraordinary are your works. And then that phrase knows very well means vehemently. It's like, I know that your works are marvelous. I know I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm quoting Guzik again. David, the son of Jesse, was a remarkable man. He was a shepherd, a special forces soldier, a hero, a poet, and a king. In some respects, here he also added scientists to his accomplishments. With the mind of a trained biologist, but the skill of a poet, David declared that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. The workings of the human body, this is still Guzik, are stunning in their design and execution. We know far more than David ever did about how we are made, and it should make us full of more awe and praise than David ever had. As we can see ultrasounds, as we can see these things happening, it is awesome. David praises God for forming him so skillfully in his mother's womb. Have you ever thought of your body as a gift that God has given you for beauty and service? You ever thought about that? Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Again, I was made in secret. I started at conception is basically what David is saying. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, this, buckle your seatbelts, this is pretty awesome. This word skillfully wrought means to be made, is rakam, and it actually means to embroider. David says, you embroidered me so carefully, so perfectly. That's what you were doing. And here he says, in the lowest parts of the earth, he just means in the secret place, again, of his mother's womb. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, my substance. Again, David is saying, that was me, my substance. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So your eyes saw me before I was formed, and I'm going to switch the order here. The days fashioned for me were written in your book before I even lived one out. So let's talk about some of the meanings of these words. Substance. Your eyes saw my substance. It's golem, which means embryo. Your eyes saw my embryo being yet unformed. And unformed here means incomplete. It means wrapped, like the embryo. A substance being unperfect, unfinished. And then it says, and in your book, they were all written. That word is safer. And it means writing, like a document or a book, or a register or a scroll. Written means kathab, and it means to engrave, to write or inscribe or to make a record. Wow, so there's a lot of words here. Your eyes saw my embryo being yet unformed. And in your writing, your book, your register, your scroll, they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. This speaks of God's foreknowledge about your life. We are in time and he is not. God gives us free will. We have choices and we have consequences that come with those choices. God didn't wind us up and make us do exactly what he wanted, but God does know all that we will do, what we will choose. He has decided some of the circumstances of our lives, and he knew this before you were even conceived. Wow. Guzik says, God's perfect knowledge did not only extend to the past before David was born, it also extended to the future, and God knew David's days as if they had already been written in a book. Your book possibly refers to the book of life mentioned in Revelation, where everything we've done is written down. And of course, our sins are erased, which is awesome. Possibly that's the same book. I don't know. I didn't see anybody else say that, but I think so. Verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Precious means to be prized or appraised. Thoughts are purposes and aims. They're not just like thoughts. Charles Spurgeon said, he is not alarmed, David, is not alarmed at the fact that God knows all about him. On the contrary, he is comforted and even feels himself to be enriched as with a casket of precious jewels. That God should think upon him is the believer's treasure and pleasure. So, you know, when you walk around every day, all day, God knows when you're sitting down, when you get up, what you're thinking. He perceives your thoughts from afar. Before you say anything, he knows it. This is like the forever, I mean, I hate to reduce it to the forever friend or whatever, but I mean, there's nobody else that could, and honestly, nobody would, want to love us that much and is capable of being that close to us and that loving to us. This word precious, that means prized or praised, is actually appraised as in weights on a scale. So it means weighty. Precious means weighty also. So it's like if I were to think, well, how much is this worth? God's thoughts to me, boom, they are exceedingly weighty and precious. This is a weighty, serious matter that Almighty God knows David so perfectly from before he was born, now, and into eternity. David is giving this serious thought. What, and also us too, what this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, loving God, what he says about each one of us is very important. The most important voice in the universe. So whatever insights he chooses to reveal to us are precious, which is why we're studying his word, which is why we go to church. That's why we meditate on the word. That's why we think about it, way we pray about it. What are God's thoughts? They're so important. And here, 17, David is saying, your thoughts to me, the ones about me. Precious are God's, thoughts about the world and people and his plan. Those are precious too. But the ones about us, that's super precious. Did you know Revelation says that each believer will be given a stone with a name on it, and no one else will understand but us? So I will get a stone that'll have a name on it. It's only for me, and no one else will understand it. That's pretty, it's pretty precious even in eternity. We are individuals to him. Verse 18, if I should count them, these thoughts, okay, if I should count them, remember they're thoughts to me, he says, thoughts about me. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Just as it's pointless to try to count all the sand in the world, it's humanly impossible. So it would be pointless to try to count how many loving thoughts God has about you. Some commentators suggest that this last line, when I awake, I am still with you, means that the greatness and love of God is not just a dream, it's a real life reality. Whether we are asleep or awake, we are in God's sight and in his watchful care. Now, this next section we're coming on seems really out of place with the flow of all these verses that we have just had. But we can see that as David understands God's presence, his power, his love, his adoration of God causes him to be very zealous for God's honor. He speaks vehemently against God's enemies. Now, he's not making his own enemies. He's talking about God's enemies here. So it's not like a personal vendetta or anger. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. Bloodthirsty means those who love to kill, that love bloodshed. So depart from me, those that love bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. And we'll just define that here. Anyone who is not talking to God or directly about God, but uses his name. For instance, they hit their hand with a hammer and say a name of God or Jesus or whatever. That is taking his name in vain. It's very serious. Verse 21, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe them who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Your enemies are my enemies. I don't like what these people do. They're bloodthirsty. They speak against you. They take your name in vain. They rise up against you. I don't like that. That's not right. Just think how he's thought about the character and love of God, and these people are just treating God like this. It's not right. That's David's heart here. Is it okay to hate evil? Yes. But let's remember to hate the sin and love the sinner, because remember, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We all were sinners in the past. But we can hate sin enough to not let it infect our lives and stop it in the lives of those around us when we have the opportunity. Should we protect our kids from evil? Yes. Should we hate evil itself? Yes. Now, we have two verses left. David's heart turns inward. Since he loves the God who knows and loves him personally, who in verse 1 has searched and known him, he prays that God would reveal his own, David's sins, to himself. God already knows my sins, your sins, David's sins. Let's ask him, would you reveal these to me? David doesn't want to be like the wicked he just railed on. He wants to please God inwardly. He's asking for God to convict him of his own sins. He does not want to offend God in any way. Lord, you know me so well. You know my sins. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Heart here means inner man, mind, will, and heart. To try means to examine. It's bakan. It's kind of like being on trial. It means to test, to investigate, examine, prove these things. So search. So he's saying, search me, O God, know my inner man, my mind, my heart, my will. Try me, test me, investigate, examine me, and know my anxieties. What are the things that worry me? Verse 24, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Wicked can be translated painful. See if there's any painful way in me. It can be translated idle. Is there any idolatrous way in me? Sorrowful way. And way, of course, as we read before, is direct, which is the road, my course of life. Is there a wicked, idolatrous way in my life, path that I'm taking? And then the last line is, and lead me in the way everlasting. Show me these things and show me how to keep going on your path in the way that is everlasting. F.B. Meyer says, the King James Version says wicked way, but the Revised Version says way of grief. We may be in a way that causes God grief, even though it is not what men might term a way of wickedness. Boyce says, when prayed sincerely, this is something of a dangerous prayer, worthy yet dangerous. It is a serious thing to pray because it invites painful exposures and surgery, if we truly mean it. Still, it is what every wise believer should desire. So in this psalm, David has pondered God and been amazed. He has praised God, and here at the end of the psalm, he humbles himself before this all-knowing, wise God and asks him, show me all of the sin in my heart and lead me in the way everlasting. That searching, that continue that in my heart. I want to participate in that. So a question for you is, how are you responding to the intense love and knowledge that your Heavenly Father has about you? In the beginning, we talked about, you know, people that love each other, they can't wait to reveal all their secrets, and they love that the other person is interested enough to know everything about them. But we talked about my friend that, you know, this invasion of her privacy to the utmost made her shy, you know, just bottle up and be afraid. Okay, we have some questions that I will read that are personal, that if you're alive, you can read through and meditate on. If you're on Zoom or hearing this message a different way, you can meditate on these in your own heart. Here are some personal questions. Do I praise God for the skillful way he has made me? Meditate on the fact that your loving Father has an uncountable multitude of precious thoughts about you. Take some time to pray through the last two verses of Psalm 139 and ask God to search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked, painful, or idolatrous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for this psalm. It just gives us such a picture of who you are and what you do and your motives. I thank you that your motives are love, care, concern from the very moment that we were conceived. And those thoughts about us cannot be counted. And through all eternity, you will be caring for us and with us. Thank you that that's the motive behind you knowing everything about us. And so we will trust you. We also pray that you would reveal your will to us, your word to us, that you'd be glorified. We love you, Lord, and we pray that your will would be done in every way. Speak to us as we consider these questions. In Jesus' name, amen.